Well, welcome everyone to week 30 of the End Time Study, Wednesday, April 14th. And as we get started this morning, we'll ask our pastor to lead us off in prayer.
Certainly. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the opportunity and the freedom and the liberty that we have to gather in broad daylight with the doors open in your house and study your word. I thank you for saving us, for giving us your Holy Spirit, for filling us, for opening our eyes to you, to the truth, to your word. I thank you for the presence of your Spirit giving us understanding into your word. And I ask that that would be really powerfully with us this morning. Holy Spirit, I just pray you would give us incredible understanding as we study a difficult to wrap our minds around passage. It's somewhat confusing. And so I pray you would give us your enlightenment here. Holy Spirit, lead us. I pray that this wouldn't be Bob or Brian, but it would be you. I pray that you would speak through us. I pray that you would speak through Bob, that he would be a willing vessel, that he would be a mouthpiece for you. So, Lord Jesus, we commit this time to you, this study to you. We ask that you'd be honored and pleased in the way we carry it out, and ask that you would give us all that you have for us. And we're believing in faith you have lots for us this morning. We love you so much. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, we already talked about the interesting stuff. Brian and I, some of you who were here at the beginning when we started this 30 weeks ago, we reviewed principles of biblical interpretation, and we feel it's very important for us to review that again today. We have run across some instances, and it's always good to review, even for Brian and I to review sometimes, okay? But it's very important. You cannot come up with a proper perspective of theology. You cannot come up with beliefs that make sense or that match the Word of God without contradiction unless you understand simple biblical interpretation principles. And so this morning, we're going to review these four. You have a hand. Everyone should have a handout that says general principles of biblical interpretation. If you don't raise your hand, Dale will hand you one. Oh, you haven't handed those out yet?
No, I handed the question.
Ah, all right. Well, then none of you have it. Okay. And then we'll get into the regular study. But this is very, very important. There's no point in getting into the regular study if you don't understand this. Okay? And this is not something that Brian and I, this is something that theologians have developed for over centuries. All right? This is not from us. Okay. So since the Bible is God's word to man, he must expect us to be able to understand it. That seems like common sense. As such, it makes sense that he would communicate his message to us in such a way that we can comprehend it. We can comprehend it if we are serious about wanting to know the truth. Let's look at the following three verses. Paul tells us in Corinthians, "Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Proverbs 8 says, "God's words are all plain to him who understands and right to those who find knowledge." And in Luke 24, Jesus says, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scripture." God does this for those who belong to him. So with the above in mind, here are the four most important rules for biblical interpretation. And there are a few others, but these are the foremost. If you don't get these, there's no point in going on into literary type and things like that. Welcome, sir. Please have a seat. Dale, if you would hand those out to this gentleman. Appreciate it coming. The first is face value interpretation. We accept the meaning of Scripture in the most normal, literal, natural, customary sense. The old adage, if the plain sense makes sense, don't look for any other sense or you'll end up with nonsense. Therefore, take the plain meaning of text at face value. When the literal does not make sense, you probably have a figure of speech. For example, in Isaiah 55 states, "The trees of the field will clap their hands." Since trees do not have hands or clap, this is a figure of speech. Look for words such as like or as, which can also communicate a figure of speech. Figures of speech and illustrations give the Bible a powerful and colorful means of expression. Face value is the first and most important law of biblical hermeneutics, that the Bible should be interpreted literally. We are to understand the Bible in its normal, plain meaning, unless the passage is obviously intended to be symbolic or if figures of speech are employed. The Bible says what it means and means what it says. For example, when Jesus speaks of having fed the 5,000 in Mark 8, The law of hermeneutics says we should understand 5,000 literally. There was a crowd of hungry people that numbered 5,000 who were fed with real bread and fish by a miracle-working Savior. Any attempt to spiritualize the number or to deny a literal miracle is to do injustice to the text and ignore the purpose of language, which is to communicate. Too many interpreters make the mistake of trying to read between the lines of Scripture to come up with esoteric meanings that are not truly in the text, as if every passage has a hidden spiritual truth that we should seek to decrypt. Biblical hermeneutics keeps us faithful to the intended meaning of Scripture and away from allegorizing Bible verses that should be understood literally. So, and this is one of we see all the time. People seem to take, you know, everything they see in the Bible and try to come up with 100 different meanings for it. Well, the mountain doesn't actually mean mountain. It's God's great. Well, no, it just means mountain. Okay? And this is something that you see more and more today as people just go off on tangents in the Bible thinking that every word has all kinds of hidden meanings. It's this. God gave us this to understand. He's not trying to hide stuff from us. He's trying to make it plain to us. So face value interpretation is the first law of hermeneutics. The second is context. Interpretation must be done in the context of the passage. For instance, what does the following mean? It was a ball. Well, that depends on context. Consider the following. The baseball umpire saw the pitch drift to the outside and said it was a ball. We went to the dance last night. In fact, it was so formal, it was a ball. As I was walking along a golf course, I spotted something small and white in the grass. It was a ball. I had so much fun at the game last night. It was a ball. In each case, the word means something different. Therefore, context determines meaning. The nearest context should be given the most weight in interpretation. First, there is the next near context of the sentence, then the paragraph, then the section, and then the book, and even the author. The interpreter should look at these circles of context to be able to correctly assess the meaning. I'll never forget having a conversation a couple of years ago here when I first came with someone, and he was trying to explain to me how this was wrong for the Jews or something like that. And I said, wait, let's back up. And he said, look at who it's addressed to. It's addressed to believers. It's not being addressed to the Jews. And change the entire context, because he didn't go far enough back to even see who it was addressed to. And so he was developing a belief based on faulty premises. So context. Jump in here anytime you want, brother. The next is Scripture and SIS. Scripture interprets Scripture. Use the Bible to interpret itself. We are to interpret Scriptures according to Scripture. For us as Christians, the Bible is the Word of God, and it comes from God. It is the living Word that speaks to us, guides us, and teaches us. And since the Word of God comes to us from God, it will always be coherent and consistent throughout. If we are struggling in our study to see that, the issue is with us and not with Scripture. And we must ask the Spirit to lead us to a clearer understanding. Interpret difficult passages with clearer ones. This is sometimes called the law of non-contradiction. God gave us His Word not for someone to come and interpret it for us, but for the Word to interpret itself to us. Yes, there can be insights that are more nuanced than others, but everything ought to be grounded in the Word of God itself and not an external source. No external, non-canonical source can be considered authoritative or used as a basis to come to an understanding of God's Word. Scripture needs to interpret Scripture. Use the clearer passages over the ones that have multiple meanings or are more nuanced. Finally, harmonization. Before God's truth can be realized, all scriptural contradictions must be harmonized. Once again, the law of non-contradiction must be employed. Since God's word will not contradict itself, all perceived contradictions are a matter of incorrect interpretation. Much of the time, the difficulty in finding harmony in the truth that God gives us can be laid at the feet of man. Refusal to submit ourselves completely to what God tells us results in distortion and contradiction. Instead of coming to an understanding using sound interpretation principles in a neutral and unbiased manner, we force interpretations to suit our own desires, even though it results in contradiction with other parts of Scripture. To find harmony in God's Word, the reader must submit themselves completely to what God says, regardless of how they personally feel about whatever issue is being studied. We must only consider interpretations that do not contradict with other parts of Scripture. I'm going to repeat that. We must only consider interpretations that do not contradict other parts of Scripture. We're going to run into that today in this study. I'm going to put up two pieces of Scripture from two different books that seem to completely contradict themselves, and we're going to work through that using harmonization. Brian.
Just going to say, oh, how relevant this is to studying, you know, the book of Revelation, because we get so many presuppositions coming into this study and certain beliefs we want to hold on to throughout the study, even though we've seen contradictions over and over again. And there's a real pride that's just natural that we experience. We've come to a conclusion, we think we've got it right, we want to hold on to that. Or perhaps it's what we want to be true, and so we hold on to it. And we're real slow to let go of that when the word is contradicting or seems to be pointing in a different direction. And so, you know, the exhortation here for us is let's please hold very loosely to what we may perceive as to be true coming into a study like this, and let's really see what the Word of God has to say. And let's us bend, not try to force the text to bend to what we want it to say.
I had a friend in Medford, Oregon, when I was there in that church there, and I was leading through Bible study, and he always had issues and problems. And he'd come afterwards and we'd talk, and he said, well, I believe this. I said, all right, show me the Scripture why you believe this. And then he'd try and find something, and I said, okay, well, here's two or three other Scriptures that seem to contradict your belief. What do you believe? And his answer was always, well, I don't know about those, but this is what I believe. Well, you have to know about those to come to a belief. Otherwise, you're simply, the belief is man's belief and not what God teaches. Okay. Questions about this before we move forward? Anything? No? Yes? Yeah, that's part of the end time study we're doing. No, this is just part of the study when we were asking questions about it. That was to lead to open up questions about what it might be. Might be a name. That was just to kind of open up the study.
For example, a lot of people say, "Well, the mark of the beast is 666." The Bible doesn't say that. It says people receive the mark of the beast and the sign of the beast or the number of the beast is 666, but it doesn't say that the same thing.
Right.
I
wish you had been here for the last two studies, because we went through all that in detail and had a lot of discussion about it. In fact, we're going to do a fast recap about that. But yeah, no, I understand what you're saying. All right, so now here's the quick recap, and then we're going to jump into some new stuff. If you remember, we spent many weeks on Revelation 13 before, and we discussed the unholy Trinity, the Antichrist, the false prophet, Satan from Revelation 13. We talked about the dragon being Satan, the Antichrist being the first beast coming out of the sea, the false prophet being the second beast coming out of the land. And jump in here and stop me if you have any questions. And we talked about how they present themselves as will present themselves as saviors and ministers of righteousness. They will not look like demons of darkness, but instead will be admired by the world as able-bodied leaders to be looked up to, followed, and supported. And we said these guys aren't going to look like demons. I mean, they're going to look like very, very, they're not going to look like, you know, dragons or evil creatures or people of darkness. They're going to be very appealing when they appear on this world. They're going to draw people in. They're going to have great smiles. They're going to have nice suits. They're going to look like somebody you're going to look up to. It's not going to lead you in. I don't know who that guy is up there on that screen. So Revelation 13 brought us the Antichrist, the first beast, and we found out that people are going to worship the dragon, and they're going to worship the beast, and everyone but the elect will worship the Antichrist and Satan. And that authority will be given over to the Antichrist over everyone. Everyone whose name is not written before the foundation of the world of the book of life. And so that he'll have that governmental power and authority. But God tells us that his elect will be the only ones who will not worship the Antichrist. And we pointed to Revelation 19 and 20, which said that anyone who worshiped the Antichrist or had the beast was going to hell. It's a very cut and dry, very black and white. You worship the beast, you get the mark, you're going to hell. Those who don't worship the beast will be supported by God to not worship him, and they will be saved. They will reign with him. And then we went to the second beast, the false prophet, the third member of the unholy trinity of end times, and we talked about him. And he's got two main jobs: to lead the world in worshiping the beast and the dragon, and to ferret out all those who will not worship the beast and the dragon, and to bring those who remain faithful to God to physical destruction. That's his job. He's not just the marketing arm, he's going to be the enforcement arm. And we talked about that, and we talked about what that meant with the mark and how people are going to be trying to identify those who refuse to worship the dragon, who refuse to worship the Antichrist, and how people will turn against their own neighbors, and it's going to be a very, very difficult time for the faithful in God. We spent a lot of time talking about that. Again, jump in if you have any questions. And we saw that the prophet was going to cause everyone to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, and no one can buy and sell. No one can, it says it calls for wisdom. But the main thing is that it's going to be a very, very difficult time for those who are faithful in Christ. You're going to not be able to work. You're not going to be able to buy. You're not going to be able to sell. You're going to have a difficult time getting everything from electricity to the food for your table. All right? And we spent a ton of time reviewing that, and we came up with a lot of different scenarios, and we finally ended up saying, well, God's going to protect us. God's going to lead us. And we know he's going to protect us and lead us from this or whatever that might be, because he gives us promises that we're going to discuss. We also talked about the fact that some people believe that the present vaccines could be the mark of the beast. However, after all the weeks of study and what we came up with through the book of Revelation and Daniel, we know some things. We know that some things must happen before the mark or whatever it is administered. We know that a worldwide figure has to arise. We know that a false prophet has to be out there among the world demanding worship of an antichrist. We know that peace must be removed from the earth from the second seal. We know that a worldwide famine must have occurred. We know that one-fourth of the earth is killed off. We know that a covenant of peace with many by the antichrist has to happen to initiate the tribulation. At least these are our beliefs that we are led to by studying Daniel, Revelation, other issues that we spent many weeks reviewing. So we know that a lot of major things have to happen before we even get to the point of a mark of the beast, and that we haven't got to that point yet. And so for those reasons, Scripture strongly indicates that the current vaccine situation cannot be the mark of the beast. Brian, jump in.
But we do realize and recognize, we've talked about it extensively, yes. Like you said, we spent 5 weeks in Revelation 13. So if anybody missed a week or wants a little more context, we record these. They're online on the website. You can listen. But we do realize and recognize that this is moving us toward the mark of the beast. This isn't the mark of the beast, but it's moving us closer and closer along the trajectory. The technology is being developed, where society is being kind of pushed in that direction. So we realize the role that it's playing in getting us to the end game, both Satan's end game and God's end game, because he's sovereign over it all. But we don't believe that the current vaccines are the mark of the beast for the reasons you just said.
But we did see something amazing that the world has never seen happen before. That we have, in the history of the world, there has never been a situation where all countries came together to enforce the same rules that happened through COVID. You can't point to another situation where that ever happened in history. It just doesn't exist. It's another indication that we are probably very quickly nearing end times. All right? Yes. It's the left hand. Oh, he's right. It's the right hand or the forehead. I grabbed the wrong picture. How do you like that? I grabbed the wrong picture. Okay. And we know that God is going to, that the protected of God will be protected because the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. We are a church that believes that once one is truly saved, truly reborn in Christ, that gift and calling is irrevocable. That once we have been justified in his blood, how much more will we be saved from him from the wrath and that as we wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, Jesus will deliver us from the wrath, and that we are not destined for wrath, but to obtain salvation for our Lord Jesus Christ. And we talked about how this is a big problem for many people because they misunderstand the Greek word for wrath with the Greek word for tribulation, which is thlipsis. We are never promised in the Bible that we will be saved from tribulation or periods of tribulation. We are always promised that we will be saved from the wrath of God. And that has created a lot of problems in Christianity with people's understanding of Scripture. But it's okay with us. I mean, this is people are going to believe what they believe, and we have a lot of grace for different beliefs. But we believe that even during this time, the elect will be protected in their faith by God. And Brian, I think, did a half of a class on just that alone.
Yeah, we would go further to say that we're not promised to be saved from tribulation, but we would go so far as to say we're promised tribulation. Acts says, through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of God. And so if we're born again, we will have tribulation. We will not be saved tribulation and suffering and so on. And you and I have both done multiple classes throughout this on that concept. So we will experience tribulation. We will not experience the special pouring out of the wrath of God. That was absorbed by Christ on the cross. So that remains only for the non-believers or the non-elect.
Yeah, there's just too many places in Scripture that tell us that in this life we will have tribulation. From Jesus himself to too many other places for us to believe that we're supposed to be protected from tribulation. And there's just too much historical evidence from the first century right through the Middle Ages, right through the persecutions of all the different inquisitions, Spanish, Portuguese, Roman, French inquisitions, through the inquisitions and the deaths of the Reformation period, through what's happening today. There's just too much historical knowledge to tell us that Christians aren't going to suffer for their faith. It just defies all of history. Yes.
And we're not equating tribulation to persecution or martyrdom.
Right.
Tribulation can include and does include those things, but it's a more broad term. None of us in here have experienced personally martyrdom because we're still here, but we have experienced tribulation. If I said, raise your hand if you've never experienced tribulation and suffering and difficulty in your Christian life, if you can raise your hand, please come talk to me afterwards because I want to hear how you've managed to pull that off. I don't think we would testify to that, so I want to make sure we're clear on what we mean by tribulation and what we don't mean.
Right. Sometimes tribulation is just being insulted by someone. Doesn't have to mean someone's beating on you, right? Okay. And then God preserves his elect. We see in Isaiah, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength, and shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. And I think this verse is probably very much what it's going to be like for the faithful during the time of the Great Tribulation. It will be God's working within us to give us that strength, because in and of ourselves, we are simply too weak as humans. Yes? Right. It has multiple meanings, though, when you go to the original language. But I understand what you're saying. I don't disagree. Okay. And before, yes, you want to jump in, anybody?
I was just going to say, the audience that he's speaking to was all martyred, though, in that translation. You'll be my witnesses. You'll be my martyrs. They were all martyred.
They were all killed.
They were all killed.
They were
persecuted
all killed
for their faith, obviously, right, in the end. But right, there is both. Obviously, both
yeah,
is present. No one who's a martyr is not a witness. Being killed for Christ is being a witness for Christ.
Yeah,
so there's two different views, two different ways you can take it, for sure.
I don't think he was speaking exclusively to the apostles.
Okay. Sir, you can feel free to join us if you'd like. Have a seat.
No, actually, I'll wait until it's over. I have a question.
Okay, well, we're going to be going for another hour or so. But Brian here will help you. All right, so now we're going to jump into Revelation 12. We call it a historical account. This is one of the more difficult to grasp in Revelation. Many theologians struggle with this, and we do not claim to have it all figured out either. We will present what we believe is a reasonable interpretation that fits the general context and direction of the prophecy. Nothing we will present affects our salvation, and differing opinions will be respected. Okay? You want to see Brian and I fight, talk about a salvational issue. Okay? Most of the stuff we talk about in Revelation are things that God is in control of, and it's not going to affect our salvation. Okay? So, it starts out, and I think what I'd like everyone to do is to open their Bibles, and we're going to read the first couple of verses. So we have a general context of what we're talking about. Revelation 12. You all there? I'll wait a few seconds. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in the birth pains and agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down 1/3 of the stars from heaven and cast them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she was placed, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. And so verse 1, we have a great sign appearing in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And what I really love about Revelation is so many people have drawn these great pictures. You know, you can pull up and you can grab. I mean, they've done some great graphics of it. And so there's the pregnant woman standing on the moon, her head crowned with the 12 stars, clothed in glowing white. Scripturally, we believe the woman clothed with the sun should be identified with Israel, according to Joseph's dream from Genesis 37. In that dream, the stars represented the sons of Israel, which bowed down to Joseph. In this sign with 12 stars, Joseph is now among the other tribes of Israel. In other Old Testament passages, Israel or Zion or Jerusalem is often represented as a woman. So we think a good interpretation of this, the only interpretation that to us makes sense, is that the woman birthing the child has to be Israel. Any differing opinions? Feel free to jump in. No? We all agree with that? Okay, because there are people who think it's the church. There are people who have some other opinions on it. Only, I don't know how the church births Jesus. I always thought Jesus births the church. But there are differing opinions on this. Right, so the woman is a good interpretation as she represents Israel. Clothed with the sun is unknown. There are many interpretations of this. It's bright, it's splendid and glorious, as if sunbeams from her clothing. But I could not find anyone with a good interpretation of clothed with the sun meant. Moon under her feet. The common interpretation is the moon represents the church. Any other thoughts? Who's under the feet of Israel, or what's coming out? What that represents? I don't. The best interpretation I could find and that seems to make sense is the church. Jim. So maybe I'm not understanding. What specifically does the moon represent? Pull your mask down.
The moon, it's a new moon. It's the start of a new situation, I guess is how it's said.
Okay. Anyone else?
I think the Catholics would interpret that to be Mary.
I've heard that.
Well, not a lot of Catholics.
Okay? Crown of 12 stars, representing the tribes of Israel. That's a very common interpretation. Don't see a lot of difference there. In Revelation, chapters 12, 13, and 14, the main figures of the great tribulation are described, and this great sign introduces the first of the seven. So there's a cast of characters as we go forward in Revelation, all right? And this is the first of the seven. The woman representing Israel from 12:1, the dragon representing Satan from Revelation 12:3, the man-child referring to Jesus from Revelation 12:5, the angel Michael, Revelation 12:7, we're going to get to the offspring of the woman representing the Gentile elect alive during the tribulation. 12:17, the beast out of the sea representing the Antichrist from 13:1, and the beast out of the earth representing the false prophet who promotes the Antichrist from Revelation 13:11. So here's our cast of characters that we are dealing with as we go forward through the book of Revelation. If anyone wants me to stop for a second or back up, just let me know and I can do that, okay? You have a question? You had your hand up? All right. Okay. The glowing, holiness. So you're saying that clothed with the sun could represent holiness. Well, what does white generally represent, people clothed with white generally represent in Scripture? Pureness, holiness, washed clean, robes washed clean by the blood of the Lamb, right? That's that, sure, absolutely. Moon is, could be paganism?
Yeah, because the moon was not very important.
Why would Israel be standing on paganism?
Well, because I was thinking the case of Mary.
Okay.
Jesus would overcome the pagan beliefs.
Okay. Wait a second, I have to put my ears in my head. He said Islam. Okay, no, and right, no, I understand. And there's some very wrong interpretations and of Mary in Christianity, especially in Roman Catholicism. So, yes, you had a question? Okay. I told you this is one of the more convoluted and complicated ones in the Bible, right? I did tell you this passage. So, okay. No, all good. All right. Verse 2 says she was pregnant and crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. So later in this chapter, it becomes clear that the child born of Israel is Jesus, when it says she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. The pain described could refer to the travail of Israel at the time of Jesus' birth under Roman occupation. And here we come to the first question that I sent out to everybody that you all have fabulous answers for. Explain what you think is meant by the birth pains and the agony of giving birth in this verse. Why? All right, you guys are. I know you guys are ready to rock and roll, so what's the answer here?
Well, first off, everybody that's ever served God suffered.
Everyone who serves God suffers.
Yes.
Okay.
We're even told that in the Bible is going to happen.
So you think the birth pains are people suffering for God?
Well, Israel is under domination of the Roman domination. So that was okay. That was their oppression.
Richard?
All the prophets were put to death.
All the prophets were put to death? Sir?
In context, she's pregnant. She's going to have a baby. You know, so that's one interpretation. The other interpretation goes back to the Old Testament, which says that at the time of the end times, they'll go through a period of time of birth pains.
Okay. So we just started the class by going through principles of biblical interpretation. So are we going to look at this literally, or is this more figurative? Is this what is this trying to convey to us in this passage?
Well, we looked at several commentaries on this, and it occurs to me that her birth of Jesus, as you just got through saying in point 5 back there, is through Jesus will be the birth of the church. And through that birth, there is a very real struggle between heaven and hell, between the act of her birthing Jesus and the church, and Satan being there to first devour Christ in order to prevent the church. So the birth pains represent the nascent church and finally that creation.
Well put. Okay. Yes.
I just wanted to follow up on that.
Okay.
In terms of the history of Israel, all of the turmoil, all of the destruction, all the invasions, all of it was designed to kill off any hope of Messiah being born.
Mm-hmm.
And when you get to Joseph and Mary, they're very humble people, but they were the descendants of David.
Descendants, I'm sorry?
They were the descendants of David.
David, yeah.
They were in the line of David.
Right.
So from all that royalty down to a carpenter and a humble servant, you know, there was a lot of trial and tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
So
okay.
That was the point that I was trying to make.
So my question is, would, in the context of this passage, as you read Revelation 12, about a great sign with a woman and pregnant, and then later on another sign appears, Are we going to take this literally, or is it more of symbolic figures of speech telling us about other things, as Mike just shared us? Would you take it literally as a woman simply giving birth and she's in pain, or is it more eschatological symbolism? Yes.
I would take it metaphorically.
Okay.
Which is neither.
Okay. All right, Brian.
Yeah, I think we take it like he's saying. You know, you take it in some direction of symbolic, and not simply because of the biblical interpretation principles you've covered, but you know, it tells us in verse 1 and verse 3, it says a great sign, and then verse 3 and another sign,
right.
And so you know, with these six verses that we're kind of digging into this morning, we're looking at two different signs, which are symbolizing real things that will happen, but they're not necessarily going to look like this, exactly like the sign. So we've got two different signs that we're looking at. This is two signs that John is seeing in a vision before him, and he's describing it as he's seeing it. And those two signs are symbolic of something that's going to happen.
Unfortunately, just because of lack of time, we did not go through all the principles of biblical hermeneutics for interpreting the Bible. One of them is called literary type. Are you looking at a gospel? Are you looking at eschatology? Are you looking at parables? We just didn't have the time to go through all that. But yeah, I agree with Brian completely in how we're viewing this and what you're saying. Okay. Yes. Yes.
They're sort of suffering because of that. But I think it's important to note that God loves Israel, and he's allowing these things and causing these things so they will come back to him. And I think that's the key thing about all the tribulation and the horrible things.
Okay. All right. And then another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. I say I love Revelation just because I can grab all these great pictures. I mean, you know, it's just, all right. I mean, you can't get that. I mean, the parables are wonderful, but you can't get this in the parables. All right, so there's just a representation of what we just spoke about. The great red dragon with the 7 heads and the horns and the diadems. The most likely represents the nature of the creature most likely represents the nature and the character of Satan. He's symbolically suggests his fierce power and murderous nature, a picture of fullness of evil and all its hideous strength. Okay? And then we've discussed Satan before when we were in Revelations 13. And so this very obviously is Satan in all his evil glory. He's got great power, 7 heads and 10 horns, royal authority, which is what we've discussed previously. The diadems represent symbols of royal power, like crowns, represent his presumptive claims of royal authority against the true king. And we discuss very often how he wants to be considered more than the king. He wants to be an all-powerful God. All right? The first sin we say of creation is Satan's fall, because he wanted to be his own God. And many men today follow the exact same sin. Okay? Any thoughts here? Yes.
So you're saying we're not going to see a big 7-headed dragon roaming around?
In my opinion, we will not. It'd be a little too obvious, I think, to try and get people to come over to his side. I go back to that picture of Joel Osteen, the prosperity minister, that big smile on his face and his arms out. I'm a wonderful guy. Follow me. Yes. The Economic Council, you mean the G8 became the G7? Yes. Yes.
I read another commentary that was saying the 7 heads represented the 7 kingdoms that had defeated Israel in the past. And they, the 10 crowns were going to be supposedly this old Roman Empire, the 10 kingdoms that are going to come across.
Yeah, we actually went into that in detail when we reviewed Daniel, okay? Similar description in Revelation 13 and parallel references, and we reviewed Daniel 7. We believe that a good indication is that's the revived Roman Empire in view, that the 7 heads and 10 horns refer to the original 10 kingdoms, which were subdued by the little horn of Daniel 7, who is identified with the world ruler of the Great Tribulation who reigns over a revived Roman Empire. And if you remember, if you were here, we spent a lot of time going over the prophecies of Daniel. And how the indication is that if the last of the 4 empires, Rome, it says out of that last empire, another empire shall arise. Well, of the 4 great empires, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greek Empire, Roman Empire, the only one that wasn't killed off was Rome. It was overthrown, but it never died off. It survived in the form of the Roman Catholic Church. And so it exists to this day with its authority in the Vatican, still running its state. It's much smaller, but it was never killed off, unlike the other 3 empires. And so there is still the 4th empire is still in existence for a 4th empire, for a final empire to arise in end times, which is what we talked about, the prophecies of Daniel 2, 7, I think we went over 8. We reviewed a number of prophecies. Questions or comments? This is all stuff we've already reviewed, but...
The Roman Bank. You remember the Roman Bank.
The Roman Bank. Still one of the most powerful banks in the world, okay? All right? I included this guy at the bottom because I really enjoy this guy. He's not around anymore, but his thinking is, the way he interprets Scripture is very much in the manner that which I do and Brian does. And so if you ever want to read about him, he's a pretty interesting guy to read, and his books are very well done. John Walvoord. It says in verse 4, his tail swept down 1/3 of the stars in heaven and cast them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. And I asked you in your second question, what is it referring to when it says 1/3 of the stars were cast to earth? And when did this occur? What's it referring to? 1/3 of the stars are cast to earth. Whoever wants to go first. So the original fall of Satan and his rebellion. Yeah. Okay, shaking his head. Okay, I see a lot of people shaking their heads like this. Any altering opinions?
I think it happened at the cross, and it was Satan's angel.
You think it happened at the cross? Okay, all right.
But you think it is Satan's angels?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, I think Mm-hmm. And so I don't know, but I know that in Genesis, God says he gave us the, you know, stars in the sky and things like that for signs, right? So when I was reading that, I saw that somebody else had said it was knowledge and truth or something like that. And when he swept that down to earth, like maybe that's where deception came in. And so I don't know. I'm probably overthinking it, but that's hanging in my head. And so I don't know where. I'm not sure. But it was the last two sentences. I thought that was interesting.
Oh, she's just asking, when you talk, can you pull your mask all the way down so she can... Okay.
I don't know. This is kind of out there.
Okay.
Since it came to my mind, I thought I'd share it.
No, thank you. Brian?
I was just going to say, could that truth and knowledge, truth is a strong word, but could that truth and knowledge and information and deception, all that kind of, I'm agreeing with everything you're saying, and I'm saying, is it possible that that went, worked through fallen angels? Because it seems those two go together. And Satan and his forces kind of bringing knowledge and bringing information and bringing deception into the world.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay.
Rich, I thought it was the ministers of the gospel, supposedly, falsely. They just fell away, and maybe even the Catholic Church, as you talked about earlier, could actually be them just falling away.
The ministers of the gospel.
Yes.
So this would be after the resurrection. And a third of them fall away. Okay.
I'm not sure I totally believe that, but that's what a lot of people, some people think.
Okay. Well, let's dig into it a little more. So there are many interpretations of what this means by the dragon sweeping down a third of the stars. We believe that the best interpretation is that it's a third of the heavenly host that decided to follow Satan. That's just what we believe. You're free to believe something different. Just from our interpretation, reading the chronology, reading how this is put together in the context of chapter 12 with 11 and 13, we kind of think, for us, the best interpretation is that it's a third of the heavenly host that decided to follow Satan. Somebody had their hand up.
Yeah.
Yes, Mike.
I find it really interesting that Scripture doesn't come out and succinctly state that a third of the angels were gathered and cast down to the earth. It doesn't say that specifically. However, it does say that Satan is a star in Isaiah 14, 12. Mm-hmm. And it kind of lends credence to that claim in Revelation 12, 4, with a third of the stars being swept out. Because in Hebrews 12, 22, it says that an innumerable company of angels fell to earth.
Mm-hmm.
So we know that angels fell. We know that a third of the stars were swept. And we know that they were cast down.
And that stars are generally referred to as, in many places, as angels.
Right.
Right.
But in terms of timing, if we could see that Satan was poised to devour the nascent Christ child as he was casting down his minions to earth. So in terms of timing, the minions hit the earth while he was still waiting to devour Christ in heaven.
Right, prior to the birth of Christ.
Yes.
If you read this chronologically.
Well, it also says that that the male child was snatched from Satan and ascended to God.
Right. Okay. Okay.
There's a logical problem with that, though, because the Bible says the angels are accountable. They're infinite. What is a third of an infinite?
Okay. All right. It says, after he's cast them down to earth, it says, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth. And that comes after they're cast down to earth. Who had a statement? Brian?
Yeah, it's just help me think through this out loud. I don't see innumerable equaling infinite. In a similar way, I wouldn't say a great multitude of angelic hosts or a great multitude of saints that appear in heaven at some point would equal infinite. To me, the only thing that's infinite in all of creation is God himself.
Well, we do know that the stars are infinite. We cannot count the number of stars. Nobody has any idea.
That doesn't equal infinite just because we can't count them. I think if we ask God, I think he'd say this is how many there are because he created them. He didn't create an infinite number of stars. He created X number of stars, and there's so many that there's no way we could count them or fathom what it is.
Well, that's what they...
Is this...
Right.
I think a correlation to that is that it states in Scripture that he numbers every hair on our head. So he has the ability to know the degree to a future haircut I might need. So I think he probably has the stars cataloged as well.
Right. Nobody here disagrees that God... Yeah. Doesn't know everything, right? So, I mean, so he knows everything that he created. So I think we got to start with that, okay? But just, if you just read it chronologically, I think we're going to get to that, actually. All right, so we said the best interpretation, three possibilities, the original fall, a casting out that occurs at the resurrection when he realizes he'd been defeated by the Lamb, a casting out that occurs in mid-tribulation when Satan declares himself to be God. If you study this among the guys who make a living as theologians, you'll find these are the three major interpretations. I have my own, as I believe. But can you think of anything else besides these three points of time when this could have occurred?
The second coming.
The second coming. Okay. All right. I asked you to review this event in verse 4 with the similar verses in verses 8 and 9 and then answer the question number 3 of your handout. So, you have to take a look at this verse for A with verses 8 and 9. And you were asked to compare these. And the question was, are these different events? Explain why. Let's read verses 8 and 9. We'll read 7, 8, and 9 if you have your Bibles open. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So I asked you to review verse 4, the first half, his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth with basically 7, 8, and 9. And my question is, are these different events? Explain why or why not. And if different events, when do you think each occurs? Jim?
I think it's the same event, and I think you can't take the Bible as a perfect chronology. It was not written that way. Some things sometimes look out of sequence too.
No, it's not a perfect chronology, but there is some a lot of chronology to it, right? Okay, so I don't disagree with that. Mike?
So a lot of commentaries on this, and trying to weigh the chronology of something that is multidimensional. The interpretation that I received is that there are two distinct things that occur. The woman births Christ and then is sequestered away in God's protection.
Mm-hmm.
And then as the world is going through tribulation or being tormented by Satan, there comes a time when the church, which is a representation of heaven on earth, is then also sequestered away for another time and protected by God. So I see that as two events.
Okay.
The woman gives birth and is protected for 1260 days. And then the church, at a point of tribulation, is protected and sequestered away for yet another 1260.
Okay.
Yeah, I've read commentaries too, and the one I'm going to talk about is actually from a pre-tribulation.
Okay.
So it would only make sense in that context.
Okay.
Whereas at this point, the rest of the church has been raptured. And he says, you know, the assertion here Christ during the first half of the tribulation.
Right.
And then that's what gets brought over to Petra, you know, for actually protection over there. And that is the remnant of the church that was saved.
Okay, but we're referring, talking about whether the sweeping down of the stars in verse 4 is a same or different event than the war that rises in heaven in verses 7, 8, and 9. And
in this context, it would have to be two events.
Right, but it doesn't really matter if there's a pre-tribulation or not. There's still saints on earth during the tribulation, right? So we can kind of ignore the first part and just ask the question, if we look at the context, if we read through this thing, what are your thoughts? Is that verse 4 similar or different than what's happening in 7, 8, and 9? Thoughts?
Bible is trans, in this case where you're talking about a vision is not concrete reality, not necessarily even talking about concrete individuals or concrete events.
Okay.
It's talking about principles that are going on, have gone on, are going on, and will go on in the future. And they take different forms in different ways, but they all
So, is that a yes or no to my question?
It's an answer.
Okay, so does anyone have an answer to my question, though? Is verse 4 same event or a different event? Dale?
I think it's the same event.
Same event.
I think what the Bible is trying to tell us here is give us more in-depth detail of that so-called war that's happening in heaven.
Okay. Yes, Nancy. Well, we know that Satan had access to heaven, okay? We know that in Job that he had access to heaven, right? Ah, we're going to come to that. That's a good question. Yes. Who? Okay, go ahead.
Okay. Well, I sort of equate this back when Adam fell. He was in the Garden of Eden, and basically, when he fell, he gave ownership or headship of the earth. Was then given to Satan.
Mm-hmm.
That's where I think Satan and his dominions arrived on earth. And he was taken out of the Garden of Eden because he was taken out of the protection of God.
Right.
And away from the Tree of Life, which would later return as Christ.
Okay.
And so I think all of that had happened at the beginning of our Genesis.
Okay.
My personal
the verse 4 happened at the beginning. And so then you think 7, 8, and 9 are a different event?
Yes.
Okay, because they had access at the beginning. This is when they lose all access to heaven. They're thrown down to earth. Mike?
I tend to agree with that. And
okay.
It appears to be two events because in verse 4, Satan is trying to destroy the future church by devouring Christ.
Right.
Having failed, he then goes down and tries to crush the church.
Right. Okay.
Jesus referred to this as the second Adam.
Okay.
Yes.
Okay, good discussion. Excellent discussion. Yes.
If it didn't happen until later when Jesus was born, that the devil came down and the fallen angels or whatever. So we went through this huge amount of time. Does that mean that there was no evil on the earth then?
No what?
Wouldn't that mean that there was no evil on the earth, which I don't think is true?
I'm not really following what you're asking or the chronology of what you're asking.
Go ahead.
I think she's saying if the conclusion is this happened all at the time of Christ, what about the 4,000 years before him where there was clearly sin and evil going on?
Right.
And part of the answer is we're not saying that it was only something that happened. We're saying, seems like, certainly where Bob and I are going and where many of us are going, is there's two different events, one that happened in eternity past and one that happened around the time of Christ. That's the way we're looking at it. And so it's not that all of this happened at the time of Christ and therefore there could have been no involvement of Satan beforehand.
Right.
Demons are the ones that are carrying out the work here on earth.
Okay, we're not going to go any further with that because we're going to come into that in a few minutes.
Okay.
Yeah, I, if somebody was to ask me where I would lead that these are two separate events. While not everything is in chronological order in Revelation, a lot of it is in chronological order. There's no reason for us to assume something unless we can see a reason why it wouldn't be in chronological order. It's a sign, and the sign is given to us of stars being swept from heaven prior to the birth. That's what it says. I have no reason to take it any other way. That this is that this sign happened prior to the birth when she bore her child. All right? And then if I go to number 7 and 8, it's an event where they are completely eliminated and sent out of heaven, thrown down. It looks so. I would look at this as two separate verses. I wouldn't sit here and fight anybody in a fist fight over it. But I see it the way it's written as being two separate verses, yes, two separate events.
Well, I think the context that Mike has given us, you know, he's provided lots of scripture that helps support that view. You know, we see he's sitting here waiting on Christ, so it's not happening as at the time of Christ. He's
right.
It's already happened. And then if we say, okay, well, when did it happen? Well, we know, you know, Isaiah depicts the fall of Satan, and he cited that. And we, you know, obviously Hebrew depicts the fall of many angels that followed him.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so it's happened sometime before. Well, if we go all the way back to the creation narrative, at least verse 2, not verse 1, but verse 2, we see Genesis 1:2, we see that Satan's already present. And we would tend to draw the conclusion this rebellion, so this first verse 4, has already happened sometime between verse 1 and verse 2, which is the way we teach it and believe it to be true. So that happened then at some point, because he's in the garden already. You got the serpent in the garden already with the influence of Satan himself. So this happened sometime. The Bible doesn't tell us when. We don't need to know when, but it happened all the way before the beginning, before man was ever present. And then it seems that this 7 and 8, and you're about to get into more of that, it seems that that's something different.
Yeah, and as I said, when I try to interpret the Bible, is there a reason for me to take it out of the order it's given to me? Are there other scriptures elsewhere that tell me something different? If not, then I read it as it's given to me. I just take it literally. And yes, Jim is right. There's a lot of things not in chronological order in Revelation, but there has to be a reason for us to take it out of that order, or else we just take it literally in face value. So, you know, the original fall of Satan, a casting out to the curse of the resurrection, a casting out to the curse of mid-tribulation. You'll find people arguing all these three points, okay? We believe that they're two separate events, one being the original fall, and then 7 and 8 being a later event, a war in heaven that occurs in a later period in time. And we're going to get into 7 and 8 in a few minutes. Like I said, we're not going to sit here and fight about it. You know, it's a very, very difficult passage to understand in terms of science. So the woman stood before, and the dragon stood before the woman about to give birth. So when she bore her child, he might devour it. We understand this. The woman represents Israel, and from the lineage of David comes forth the child to bring the message of hope to the world. He attempts to devour her child. Was initially fulfilled by Herod's attempts to kill Jesus as a child in Matthew 2, we read about. It was also fulfilled through Jesus' life as Satan attacked him. Brian?
I was just going to say, you know, adding on to the, you know, the teachability and, you know, the humility necessary here, this is such a difficult passage. This is one of those where if you read it 10 times, you're going to see something different each time you read it, something else that's like, ah. And I can't even remember, and nor do I really want to remember how many hours Bob and I met privately on this chapter alone. I want to say we met four different times for several hours each time. And each time we got together, I mean, after the first time, we were as frustrated and confused as anybody else. And the second time, we got a little more clarity. And the third time, a little more clarity. And the fourth time, it's like, ah, I think we're getting it. You know, it's just a little more each time. And this is one of those that's it's such a good testimony of, A, how the Holy Spirit works through us and shows us things, but B, progressive revelation. The Lord reveals things to us in stages, and there's more and more kind of each time we go through it.
And yet we always want to be humble and graceful. We do not understand everything. Anyone who tells you they understand all of Revelation, be very careful of that person, okay? Because we think it's something that has to be revealed very, very carefully by God, and it's argued about and struggled about by great minds all around the world in theological circles. So when the Spirit gives you some enlightenment and you start finally getting it because you've read other passages and other books, it's a very nice thing to feel about because you're starting to get this, you're starting to see things. But that doesn't mean we have everything 100% perfect.
Yeah, and I would add to that that I don't think anybody on the planet has it all figured out.
Right.
And I don't think God's desire yet is that anyone have it all figured out. I think his desire is that there be some degree of mystery even still that he's going to bring clarity to as we get closer and as we begin to experience these things, more will come to light then. So that there's nobody that has, you know, can kind of predict, here's the day. I get emails and videos and things, you know, oh, did you know that the day that Christ is going to return is here? You know, we can do some mathematical numerology and I'll tell you what it is. And I'm saying, don't listen to those people.
Yeah, yes.
My perspective, I don't know what difference it makes. For me, it doesn't make any difference personally. Practically speaking, it may be interesting to speculate about, but come down to it, I can respect either your point, but it doesn't make any, I can't think of any. I'm into practical theology. What are you going to do about that? In this case, nothing.
Right. Right, but if the war in heaven happens during the tribulation, I mean, there will be, or during our lifetime, then there will be some effect. And so we study these things just to see where we're at.
My response to
it. Oh, right, right. No, I agree. I understand.
I'd just like to add to the pastor's comment over there, that even the angels and the prophets often wonder and do what God has done.
Right.
So even when they wrote it down, they questioned what they had really said.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay. David, pull the mask down when you talk.
I think it's good to study this. One, for me, as I see, it appears to be a lot of things coming together in this world as I just look out. I have no idea. It could be 1,000 years more. But as I see these things coming to pass and I see the difficulties of this, and if I'm going to be passing through this, I'm a little more, Lord, keep me, help me. I'm a little more surrendered after studying this,
yeah.
I believe.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Great, yeah, praise God, and good point. Okay, Revelations 12:5 is probably one of the more obvious and easy to interpret verses in this book. Anybody have an issue with this, how we're leading here, that this is clearly Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and that it would mean that the woman, the Revelation, is Israel? It can't be the church because Jesus gives birth to the church and not the other way around. I said this is probably one of the clearer verses in Revelation 12. Thank you for that verse, Lord. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she has to be nourished. Is to be nourished for 1,260 days, and 5 is then followed by one of the more unclear verses in Revelation 12. So after it says, after Jesus ascends into heaven, verse 5, Israel is protected from Satan by God in a prepared place for 1,000 or 3.5 years. Now, this is, it seems to me that since the 3.5 period is usually part of end times eschatology, it means we have a break in time here from Jesus' ascension to some point in the 7-year end time tribulation. This sort of break in time is typical of prophecy. We saw this in Daniel 70 when we reviewed that. And I asked you if there were any other possibilities. Your question 4 was, what do you think this means? What is the significance of the 1,260 days? What else do we see here as a reference? What is God revealing to us here?
Always been and it continues to be well disputed.
mm-hmm. seems to be a marker for the tribulation period.
Okay.
I guess the 1260 is a reference for the timing of the rapture, it seems. Now, whether it's the beginning of the seven-year period or after the first 1260 days, that's the point that's subject to interpretation.
Okay.
How do you take a look at that? Because you have 1260 days that occurs after the heavenly birthing of Christ, and then you have another period of 1260 days when the church will be sequestered and protected. So I think a lot of the problems that I find that I have, and I'm fairly representative of most people, I would think, my challenge is to be able to incorporate God and the activities that are, will, and have occurred in a multi-dimensional ability with my temporal, corporal, chronological mind, my chronological world. So being able to understand how part one lines up with part two is difficult for me. Mm-hmm. However, I have a high level of confidence that each of those did occur.
Okay. Yes.
If you want to take it from a historical perspective, the woman is Jesus, the baby is, I mean, the woman is Mary, the baby is Jesus, and they went to Egypt for, we don't know how long, but 3.5 years. I mean, I think that's kind of a symbolic period of time there, but, mm-hmm. you know, I think it could easily fit into that time frame.
Okay. Okay, so don't get bent out of sorts, but we spent at the very beginning a lot of time explaining through the Bible and producing tons of verses for why we don't believe there is a pre-tribulational rapture.
But
we don't want to. Oh no, we all agree we want it. We vote for it. There's no question about it. Okay, so but we don't fight over that. Okay, all right. The key is saints will be on earth during the tribulation because there's too many places in Revelation where it says the saint. But here it refers to the woman, which is Israel. So does that change your interpretation from the church?
Well, When I was thinking about the woman being Israel, I was thinking about the as things matured, that the woman, that it becomes more about the church. As we get further in, it becomes more, because it's almost like the church started with Israel, but it's matured into Israel and the Gentiles. Mm-hmm. And so I think that could evolve. I don't know. I haven't thought through it enough.
Okay. That's fine. We've got multiple hands up here.
I think the church started with Abel.
You think the church started with Abraham?
Abel.
Abel. Okay. Okay, but here, or what are we talking about? Are we talking about Jews?
No, I'm just
right.
Referring to the
oh, okay.
You know, that the Old Testament saints were still saved by Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay. So. Jim?
A couple of places in the Old Testament talks about day years.
How many years?
Day years.
Day years.
Day of the year.
Right.
God. And so I take that 1,260 years. And, you know, Israel, Ephraim, it says, was led away. We don't know where all the Israelites went. They're put out somewhere in the Gentile world and are saved by God there. So that's how I see this.
Okay.
They were protected by being sent away from Israel, and they were not involved in the Holocaust or
Things
that happened to Israel.
So you think there was a saved tribe that wasn't involved in anything that's been protected by God someplace in the world? For 1,260 years.
Yes.
When would the 1,260 years start and end?
Well, the time that the Islam, what do you call these people? When Islam built the Dome of the Rock.
This is your Dome of the Rock theory.
Yes, that
right.
Was to be the middle of it.
The middle of it.
And they were there until 1948 when Israel got their country back. That'd be the end of the 1,260 days.
You can't say we don't have some interesting interpretations in this class.
We said no Islam, Jim.
You can't say we don't have interesting interpretations here. Anyone else? David.
A number of people believe that if you look at Daniel 9, 1,270 weeks, is something similar a bunch of years, maybe 600 and something, to the time of the score and the count.
Pull your mask down.
More or less the time of Christ, you know he or maybe his death. There's different numbers there, but then there's a left out number which could looks like it could be that 7 years, and then it kind of skips over there, and then it takes up with those 7 years. Now,
right.
I can't give you the numbers exactly because I'm not even sure I understand them, but nevertheless a lot of people do believe that that's in Daniel 9. Okay.
All right.
So that they're saying it predicts the coming of Christ and down to the year. A lot of people believe that.
Okay. So thus far in Revelations 12, we have the woman with the 12 stars, pregnant, about to give birth. We have a great red dragon who's swept a third of the stars from heaven and cast them to earth. Sounds like whatever these stars are, they're with him on earth, reigning on earth. Everyone here agree that Satan right now is pretty much the prince of the earth?
Yes.
Running crazy on the planet? Okay. And then after that happens, or if you read it chronologically, he's standing before the woman. He's trying to devour the child before she gives birth. And then she gives birth to the child, Jesus, who's going to rule over all nations. And Satan can't do anything to him because he's caught up to God in his throne. The resurrection of our Lord to glory. And then this is followed by the woman, which we've determined is Israel, if we believe that's a good interpretation, fleeing into the wilderness, someplace in the wilderness, which generally represents outside of Israel, and to be nourished for 1,260 days or 1,260 years. That's what we have so far in this chapter. Additions, deletions, adjustments. Yes.
I believe that we have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit does restrain evil in the world and Satan in the world. Not completely, but you know, he doesn't have free reign. God will
right.
say, you know, you can go this far, but no further.
We're actually going to get to a point in the study of Revelation where it says that spirit is removed. The restraining power is removed from the earth.
But you were talking about present day when you said that.
Yeah. Well, I probably misspoke.
No, but you were saying, anybody don't believe that now? You know, this is happening now.
Oh, okay. I see what you're saying.
We want to make we to add clarity to what both of you are saying. Satan is the ruler of the prince of the air. He's the god of this world, and yet he is as he's saying, he's subject to God. You know, he's not number one, even though it sometimes appears that way. God is sovereign. God is providential.
Right.
God has all authority. God is ruling over everything. And so, obviously we've talked about that quite a bit, but your comment there didn't point to that. So that's,
right.
I think that's where his comment
right.
came from.
Satan wants us to believe that he's number one. And when we give him that,
oh, yeah.
Satan is number one, we're being deceived. And we're saying his lies.
Right, but the key is we're not going to recognize Satan, the Antichrist, or the false prophet as being Satan, the Antichrist, or the false prophet. Most of the world will be deceived, as we studied earlier in previous sessions. Most of the world will be deceived into worshiping him as the returned Messiah. And he's going to look very, 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 very appealing. Okay, I think this is a good place for us to stop today, because the next couple of verses, we're going to go into the war in heaven, and there's a lot we're going to discuss. So, I just reviewed the first six verses with you. Any final thoughts? Anybody want to add anything before we close for the day? Speak now.
I probably should have asked it a lot sooner. Okay. Israel, are you talking about the country, all the people in the country? Is that what you mean?
We're talking about the Jews, the Jews of Israel.
Well, that's what I mean. All the Jews? You're talking about all the Jews?
Well, that's a good question. Is the elect Jews, or is it the Jews who are Jews by birth, or is it the Jews who are the chosen of God? Brian?
Yes and yes and yes. It's hard. I want to almost reword your question to say, you know, are there Jews within national Israel in before the time of Christ, you know, over, you know, many, many centuries? Are there Jews that were not born again, were not saved, did not have faith in Christ, and therefore are going to go to hell? Yes, absolutely. Are there Jews now in national Israel who were not born again and don't know Christ and are going to go to hell? Yes, most of them now. Is there a spiritual Israel that includes both elect Jews and elect Gentiles? Yes. I almost want to add to that just because of the nature of this conversation. Do we believe in replacement theology, which says, you know,
no.
Gentiles and the church has replaced Israel and all that? No.
No.
No, we would have great problems with that. So when he's saying Israel and the woman, it doesn't mean... I want to be careful not to say national Israel, and yet it is, in a sense, it's from this lineage of Israel, Jacob, and his 12 sons, and the lineage that follows. So it's talking about this group of people that God has chose as his people, but it doesn't necessarily mean that all of them are saved individuals.
Yeah,
does
we
that
know that
help at all?
We know that from Romans 9, where it tells us not all of Israel are of Israel. All right, so good question, though. Excellent question. Any other thoughts before we close? Richard. Right.
Jews.
Right.
Each of them have their own end times version of the final days, as does Muslims. Muslims have their own interpretation of the final days,
right,
which includes Jesus, but not
right.
Jesus.
Yeah. We actually, in a couple, about four or five sessions ago, reviewed the Muslim end times theory of what they believe happens in end times. We actually went over that. Yeah. So, yes. Okay, good point. All right. Well, I thank you all for coming today. It was a very good discussion. You guys were really involved. I appreciate that. It's boring if you don't get involved. It's just me up here, and that doesn't work for me very well. Yes, Brian.
One thing I want to point out that I so love in discussions like this, I want to make sure we see this, because I think at times we don't see the Holy Spirit working, and I want to point it out. Because from my perspective, several of you came in here prepared, but several of you shared things kind of as we discussed and as we bounced off one another. You then shared things that you had not prepared, and that's so fun, because that's the Holy Spirit working in the midst of our group and showing us and illuminating things and bringing things to light that we were perhaps, I'm so confused and I don't have any answer for that, and then 10 minutes into the discussion, now you've got an answer for it, and we're discussing. And so that's I just want to point that out, because I think that goes unnoticed a lot of times in Bible studies, especially, you know, group like this. And to me, that's just really encouraging to see the Spirit working in that fashion.
Yep, I agree. All right, well, we need someone to close us in prayer. Who will volunteer to close us in prayer? I did the leading. Brian did the opening prayer. Who's going to volunteer?
I'll close this.
Thank you, Mike.
Dear Father, I thank you for your wisdom and your time. Your word says, where two or more gather, you are among us, Lord, and I can fill you with us today, Lord. I just ask that you continue to inspire us. Make us motivated, Lord. Reveal your words to us in our daily study, Lord. And as we go out and we walk, make us transparent, Lord, so as the world looks at us, we see your Son. Thank you for this time. Thank you for these faithful people. In Jesus' name I pray.
Amen. Amen.